I don't guess I have a dearer friend on earth than Garland Elkins. As he mentioned, we have been friends for a long, long time. I've often been a guest in his home. He's often been a guest in my home. And we treasure the friendship that we have with Garland and Corinne. I certainly want to express my appreciation to the elders and to Brother Devin for inviting me to be part and parcel of this lectureship. I've had the privilege of writing a chapter in each one of the books and have spoken on each one with the exception of one when sickness kept me from coming that year. Appreciate the hospitality of Brother Ken and Sister Eugenia. I think this is the sixth time I've stayed with them in all of the church lectureships. I stayed with them, I think, one time during the Shenandoah lectureship. I stayed with them when I had a gospel meeting here, I think back in 2003. And they've always been kind and gracious and always made me feel right at home. I've enjoyed this lectureship immensely. I am really partial to the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations. I had the privilege in the latter part of the 1980s and early part of the 1990s in writing a couple of volumes on these two books and spent literally hundreds and hundreds of hours in studying the material, every single verse in both of these books, and they number some 57 chapters altogether. And so these are great and priceless books, books that will enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have been assigned just one verse tonight, and yet it is a preeminently great verse. It is found in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Even though I have not been assigned the next verse, it fits right in, even though there's a little bit of a change of imagery from people coming to the crossroads unto people who are stationed upon the wall of watchfulness. Namely, set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Jeremiah lived in a very critical period of Hebrew history. Of course, there had been a reformation under Hezekiah, but it had soon evaporated when Manasseh and Amon came to the throne. There had been another restoration movement under the just Josiah. But upon his untimely death at the age of 39, and succeeded by three of his sons and by one of his grandsons, his restoration efforts soon evaporated. And Jeremiah prophesied about half of his prophetic life under the tutelage and under the encouragement of the king of the crown. And the last 20 or 22 years of his life as a prophet was lived in Jerusalem and in Judah under the kings such as Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and then Zedekiah. And he fought an uphill battle, especially the last 22 and one half years of his life. I want to divide the lesson into basically three parts this evening. Namely, I want to give an analysis of the text, and then I want to make the application of it to the people in Jeremiah's day, and then I want to make a present-day application to those of us who live in the gospel dispensation. Viewed in this passage of Scripture is a group of people who have come to the crossroads, or to a place where there is a decision that has to be made. And the prophet of God calls upon them to look and to search and to see and to seek out the good way and to place their feet firmly therein and walk therein with a promise that they would receive rest of their souls. And it must have been so disconcerting and so discouraging and so disappointing when the prophet received their response back, namely, we are not going to walk therein. And then the imagery changes to watchmen upon the wall. And again, the admonition is basically the same. Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But again, the discouraging response came back. We are not going to hearken to the sound of the trumpet. These people could have chosen the good way. And the good way would have been the way of happiness. It would have been the way of integrity. It would have been the way of piety. It would have been the way of purity. It would have been the way of the way that their prophets of old had admonished them to go. and yet they were not interested in the old past. And yet if they had been interested in the old past, there's some things that certainly would have happened in their life. If they had chosen the old past, then they would have needed to walk with God, just as Enoch had done in Genesis 5, 21 through 24, and just as Noah had done in Genesis 6 and verse 9. And of course, they belong to the same family to which Enoch belonged and to which Noah belonged. Also, it would have been necessary for them to walk before the Lord, as Abraham was commanded to do in Genesis 17 and verse 1. It would have been essential for them to have walked after the Lord, as Moses cautioned Israel and encouraged them to do in Luke 13 and verse 4. It would have been necessary for them to have lived the kind of life that Micah called upon his generation to do. And Micah, of course, had already appeared upon the scene, had already done his work in Judah at the time that Jeremiah uttered this great admonition. And it is recalled in Micah 6 and verse 8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." If these people were going to walk in the old paths, it would be necessary for them to do what Micah advised his generation to do, namely to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with the God of heaven. It would have been necessary for them to have given proper reverence to the Ten Commandment law. No longer could they make idols. No longer could they go out and cut down a tree. No longer could they make part of that tree into a worship object and then cook food with a part of it and then heat their houses with the rest of it. No longer could they fall and do obeisance to Balaam or Ashtoreth or any of the other gods or goddesses with which they were surrounded at that time. They lived under the Ten Commandment law, and commandments number 1 and 2 read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness in heaven, any likeness upon the earth, or any likeness underneath the sea." No longer could they profane the name of God Almighty. They would be led to have a profound respect for it. Commandment number 3 read, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It would have been necessary for them to remember the Sabbath day. And of course, they had often violated the Sabbath day as well as the Sabbath year. In fact, they were upon the very brink of going into the Babylonian captivity period that was going to last for 70 full years. And it was in order to give the land its Sabbath rest, meaning that it had been hundreds and hundreds of years since they had observed the Sabbath year restriction. And this is something that we do not hear the Sabbatarians talk about today. They talk about the seventh day, but there also was a seventh year. And a Sabbatarian who farms, if he's going to be consistent, he ought to let his land lie idle every seventh year. And I don't think he'd have the promise every sixth year that there would be a double amount of goods made available to last until the next year in which he could cultivate his land. But again, it would be necessary for them to honor their parents and to respect parental authority. It would be necessary for them to respect life and no longer engage in treachery and murder and the like. It would be necessary for them to respect sexual purity and not go neighing after their father's wife. Brother Bobby made mention of that as he discussed Jeremiah the 5th chapter with us tonight. It would be necessary for them to put away their lying and their falsehood and put away their covetous nature. This would all be included if they were going to walk in the old path. It would be necessary for them to find joy in their worship. They would need to go to Psalms 100 and read that wonderfully fine psalm, "Such as make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, and serve the Lord with gladness, and come into his gates with thanksgiving." It would be necessary for them to have a very profound respect for the law of the Lord. They would need to do as the psalmist suggested in Psalm 1 and verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." It would be necessary for them to walk up to the feet of the psalmist and say, Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119 and verse 97. It would be necessary for them to have the attitude that the psalmist did when he suggested I prevented the night watches in order that I might meditate in or upon thy word. It would be necessary for them to adopt the principles of Psalm 119, 104, and 128. Namely, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. These are some of the things that it would have been necessary for them to have done if they had made the right choice instead of the wrong choice. But they made the wrong choice. They were not interested in honoring the God of their fathers. They were not interested in honoring the law of Moses under which they lived. They were not interested in worshiping God according to the due order. Remember, David one time suggested, and this is connected with the death of one of his servants who tried to study the Ark of the Covenant and was stricken with death. And David later on recognized, we did not seek the Lord after the due order. And these people were not willing to seek the Lord after the due honor. It would be essential for them to become messianic conscience. And their scriptures had been filled with prophecy after prophecy, literally into the hundreds of prophecies about the coming of their own Messiah. But they had lost their messianic consciousness. They had lost one of the reasons for which they existed as a nation, to make preparation for the coming of the Christ, who would be the Redeemer of mankind. And these people were not interested in that kind of thing. They were not interested in hearkening to the sound of the trumpet of truth that sounded forth from their watchmen upon their walls. And so it was discouraging, no doubt, very disappointing to Jeremiah to have that kind of respect from these people. But the Bible tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We are to learn. We are to profit. We are to benefit from the writings of the Old Testament. And I believe that we can profit greatly from Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Brother Garland may remember this sermon. I know that I do. But when he and I were students in Freed Hardeman College, during the lectureship one of those years, Brother John Bannister came and spoke on the theme, A Plea for the Old Past. I thought it was one of the best sermons I had ever heard up to that time. And I remember still some of the points that he made. But he was willing to make a plea for the old past, and he encouraged all of us, lectureship guests, and especially the young preachers who were in school at that time, for us to spend our life in encouraging people to ask for the old past. And I'd like to suggest at least four things for our consideration as we make a plea for the old past. First of all, ours is a plea for the Godhead. Now, there is not just one person in the Godhead, as the Oneness Holiness people have contended and have debated. There was a man by the name of Marvin Hicks, and he met Brother Guy in Woods at Kennett, Missouri, back in the mid-1970s. And he argued that there is just one person in the Godhead. And even though he probably was the most outstanding debater that religious organization had, Brother Woods just whipped him all over during that debate. There is not just one person in the Godhead. There are three that compose the Godhead. And these three are set forth definitely in the Old Testament, and they're set forth definitely in the New Testament. I don't believe we even have to go out of Genesis 1, 1 and 2 to find all three of these, because we're told in the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. And we're told that the Hebrew word is suggestive of a plurality acting in unison with each other. And we have special mention of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 and 2, how that the Holy Spirit moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. Of course, we learn from passages like John 1, Colossians 1, Revelation 3:14, and Hebrews 1 and verse 10, that it was the second person of the Godhead that acted as the agent of creation. By him were all things made that were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we make a plea for the three who compose the Godhead. true, there is just one God or one Godhead, just one deity, just one divine nature, but there are three persons that possess that divine nature, that possess deity. We know them as the first person. That's the one that we call Father, to whom we utter our prayers. There is the one that we know as God the Son, our own Lord and Savior. And there is the one that is called the Holy Spirit. And ours is a plea for every one of the members of the Godhead. We plead for people to accept the eternality of God. We're told that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Everlasting, that's back this way. To everlasting, that's this way. And so we plead for His eternal nature. We plead for Him as an omniscient being, meaning that He is all-knowing and all-wise. We plead for Him as an all-powerful God. And the Bible talks about this under the significant word omnipotent, found in Revelation, the 19th chapter. We speak about Him as being omnipresent and the like. And these omni words simply suggest all, all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and we plead for all of these. We make a plea for Jesus Christ. I do not believe and never have believed that He is as inactive in the Old Testament as many people have considered Him to be. I believe that if a person will make a thorough study of the many, many passages that mention the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, or the angel of His presence, that he'll have to conclude that these are references not to Michael, not to Gabriel, not to an uncreated, or not to a created angel, but they are actually references to the Godhead, or to the second person in the Godhead. Remember, the first person said to Moses, due to the infractions of the people, that he was not going to go with them to the land of Canaan. But he did promise someone would go with him, namely his angel. And we learn from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so he's active in their pilgrimage from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. I believe that there are many references to him as the angel of the covenant, the angel of his presence, the angel of the Lord, that could not be used in reference to a created being such as an angel. Not only that, but we plead for the many prophecies about him in the Old Testament. He's going to be the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. He's going to be the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12. And the same promise is given to Isaac in Genesis 26. And it's reiterated again to Jacob in Genesis 28. He's the great Shiloh to whom the people would be gathered, Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. He is going to be the star that would rise out of Jacob. He was going to be the great prophet likened to Moses that would be raised up. He was going to be the suffering servant in Isaiah. He was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110 and the opening part. He was going to be the son of righteousness who would arise with healing in his wings. Brother Keith yesterday gave us a wonderful summary of Christ in the Old Testament, suggesting that he is portrayed in every single book of the Old Testament. And it's no wonder that Jesus one time suggested that all things that have been written in the law of Moses and in the prophets are in the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. And so Jesus is certainly set forth in the Old Testament. And we make a plea for him in the New Testament. We make a plea for him as our Savior. We make a plea for him as our prophet, our priest, our king. We make a plea for him as our advocate. We make a plea for him as our redeemer. We make a plea for him as the one who came and sacrificed himself upon the cross of Calvary. Ours is a plea for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, ours is a plea for the Holy Spirit. He's not simply an influence, though he influences people. He's not like something, or he's not a cosmic power. He's not something like electricity that gets inside a person and just prompts him to do all kinds of bizarre things. The Holy Spirit is a person. Personal pronouns are used in reference to him. He is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. Jesus so designated him in the upper room discourse. And John the Apostle designated him as that in 1 John 5 and verse 6. He is the one that would reveal, or did reveal, the scriptures to us. David, one of the writers of the Old Testament, suggested that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. By the way, that's one of the great arguments for word revelation or verbal inspiration. I don't have a single ounce of respect for what some of our brethren have decided, that the Bible is just really inspired in its thoughts and not in its actual words. David did not believe that, and Paul did not believe that. He suggested in the New Testament, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I think we make a mistake when we view the Holy Spirit as being an originator of truth. That's behind the idea that people can have a talk with the Holy Spirit and that he'll provide them with a on-the-spot revelation. And that's what the TV evangelist will sometimes claim. I've just had a talk with the Holy Spirit. This is what he has laid upon my heart. This is what he has told me to say to you in TV land or radio land or before a live audience. And the Holy Spirit is not really an originator of truth. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit is come, he shall take of mine and shall take of the Father, and he shall convey it to you. The Holy Spirit is a revealer of truth, and the truth came from God the Father and God the Son. I never have been under the impression that we have the Holy Spirit directly and bodily and personally and absolutely within us. I don't believe that we are part God. What actually constituted the incarnation as far as Jesus was concerned? It was the second person of the Godhead in human flesh. And to me, some of our brethren have accepted the same in regard to the Holy Spirit, claiming that they have him literally, actually, bodily within them. It seems to me that they are arguing for the very thing that constituted the incarnation as far as Christ was concerned. We are human beings. I believe the Holy Spirit influences us, but I believe he influences us by the marvelous means of God's Word. To contend that it's directly and done in a way separate and apart from the Word of God, I believe that lashes out against the all-sufficiency of the Bible. And so ours is a plea for the Godhead. In the second place, ours is a plea for the Bible. For the 39 books of the Old Testament, it's 929 chapters. For the 27 books of the New Testament, it's 260 chapters. We are interested in getting people to come to the Bible as the sole authority in religion. We have no place and no tolerance for a human creed, for a confessional, for a catechism, for a manual. You put all of them together, and they ought to be burned, just like the magic books were burned in Acts the 19th chapter, getting rid of a real problem among the Ephesian people as they were closing the door on some of their superstitious practices and hearkening to the Word of God as their sole authority in religion. We believe that the Bible is the sole authority in the realm of religion. We believe in its inspiration. I'm told that about 3,800 times in the Old Testament, it claims to be the inspired Word of God. I think I remember Brother V.J. Clark saying that in just the Pentateuch, there are more than 700 references to the inspiration of the Bible just in the opening five books of the Old Testament. The very books that we're studying this year and next year, the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, when I wrote my volumes on them, one of the first things I did was to read the 57 chapters of these two books. And I kept a little notepad, and I jotted down every single time that Jeremiah attributed his message to the Word of God. And I counted nearly 500 times in 57 chapters of just these two books in the Old Testament. I did a similar study about the book of Zechariah, and it has 14 chapters, and I counted about 84 times that he attributed his message to the Lord. Amos does so about 45 or 46 times. Malachi does so about two dozen times, and some of the other writers do more of the same. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in its all-sufficiency. Peter did, and hence he said, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus certainly did when he said that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And certainly Paul did when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, being profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The late and lamented Brother Guyon Woods used to say that the Scriptures fit us and the Scriptures outfit us. They fit us in the development of character and reputation, and they outfit us, or they equip us, in doing the work that God wants us to do, that which he wants us to accomplish. We believe in the finality of God's Word. We believe in the infallibility of God's Word. Brother Marshall Keeble was fond of saying, when he would make a point, that the Bible is right. He did not coin that expression. He borrowed it from the Bible. In the book of Psalms, we read that the statutes of the Lord are right, or the way of the Lord is right. And that is certainly true with the Word of God Almighty. We believe in the inexhaustible nature of the Bible. We had a great preacher in Tennessee back in the 1800s, a man by the name of Brother Jesse L. Sewell. And the Sewell family has meant so much to the cause of Christ in the passing of the decades. But he put out, or rather Brother David Lipscomb put out, a book about his life and labors and some of his sermons. And one of his sermons, Brother Jesse L. Sewell said that when I read a book that's been written by man, when I have read it once, maybe twice, it loses its challenge for me. He said, I believe that author has taught me all that he's capable of teaching me. But he said, when I read the Bible, I know that I need to turn right back and read it again. And hasn't that been your practice? I know it has mine across the many, many years that I've been preaching the gospel of the Son of God. Ours is a plea for the Bible. We believe that everything that we need to know to become a Christian, everything that we need to know to remain a Christian, can be found within Holy Writ. But again, ours is a plea for the church of the Bible. The church that was spoken of by the prophets of the Old Testament. The church that was in the eternal planning and purposing of God. Ephesians 3:10-11. The church that enjoyed prophecy and promise in the Old Testament. The church that was diligently prepared for by the work of John the Baptist and by the work of Jesus during his personal ministry. We make a plea for the designations that are given of the church. Sometimes it's called simply the church, sometimes the body of Christ. And incidentally, Paul's the only writer in the New Testament that uses the analogy of the human body, and he only uses it in 4 of his epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. We believe in calling it by Bible names and Bible designations. Sometimes when congregations are considered, the point is made, the churches of Christ salute you. It is spoken of as being the church of the firstborn. Quite literally, the church of the firstborn ones, Hebrews 12. It is spoken of as being the bride of Christ. It is spoken of as being the army of the Lord. It is spoken of as being the temple of the Lord. And we believe in stressing these designations that have been given about the church. We believe in stressing the wonderful plan of salvation. And I like to use that word wonderful as an adjective. It is so attractively placed when it is by the side of the gospel plan of salvation. It's wonderful when it calls upon us to hear. It's wonderful when it calls upon us to have faith. It's wonderful when it calls upon us to repent. It's wonderful when it calls upon us and gives us the privilege of making the good confession. And it's wonderful when it encourages us and demands of us baptism or immersion. And it's wonderful when we talk about the second law of pardon, namely repentance, confession, and prayer, such as Peter talked about in Acts 8:22, and that James talked about in James 5:16, and that John mentions in 1 John 1:7-9. And so we make a plea for the gospel plan of salvation. Not the sinner's prayer, not offering salvation by faith only, by grace only, or by any other only-ism, We believe that faith ought to be coupled, ought to be linked with works. And that's certainly the teaching of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as well as the teaching of James 2, 14 through 26. We believe in teaching the same mission that the church had in the first century. It's wrapped up in three words, namely evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And when the church majors in these three, it's not going to have time to begin to major or minor either one in recreation and entertainment. It's going to have its hands full in doing the work of the Lord. I think it was May the 10th, 1948, the late and lamented B.C. Goodpaster wrote an outstanding editorial in the Gospel Advocate. And he talked about the church getting into the entertainment business, the recreation business. And he suggested that when congregations do that, they become like Samson, shorn of his strength and then shorn of their strength. I thought that was one of the finest pieces of writing Brother Goodpaster ever did on the mission, the true mission of the church. And then we make a plea for the organization of the church, namely for elders to oversee and for deacons to serve and for all of us as members to work together. The religious world talks about the clergy. That word is not a biblical term. They talk about the laity. Brother N.B. Hardiman used to tell us at Freed Hardiman that he had read about some lying members in the Bible, such as Ananias and Sapphira, but he never had read about any lay members, and nobody else either has. This is a concoction. This is an invention, something that the denominational world has manufactured, and it is without biblical sanction at all. Jesus suggested, all ye are brethren, Matthew the 23rd chapter. And that's good enough for me, and I trust good enough for you also. But ours is a plea for the worship of the church, and that worship consists of five acts. As we meet to sing, as we meet to pray, as we meet to study the word of the Lord, and then, of course, on the Lord's Day, as we contribute of our means, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Ours is a plea for the church of the New Testament. And then ours is a plea in the fourth place for unity. Abraham wanted unity between himself and Lot and between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, Genesis the 13th chapter. And David suggested, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And Jesus said, a house or a kingdom divided against itself is not going to fall. Matthew, the 3rd chapter, 24, 25, and 26. And Paul gives us the perfect plan of unity. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Brother Winford Clark suggested it this way, quite beautifully. He said the one God sent the one Christ, who sent the one Spirit, who taught us the one faith, who taught us the one baptism that ushers us into the one body, the one church, wherein we enjoy the one hope. And that's a beautiful way of expressing Paul's perfect plan of unity. Men get together, they have their unity meetings. Sometimes they'll work up documents, and those documents are not worth the paper on which they are written. They won't work because they're based on human wisdom, and they just totally ignore what Jesus taught in John 17, what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, and what Paul wrote in Philippians 1 and verse 27. Ours is a plea for the Godhead. Ours is a plea for the Bible. Ours is a plea for the church. Ours is a plea for Christian unity. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where is the good way and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. We plead for the old path of hearing. We plead for the old path of believing. We plead for the old path of repentance. We plead for the old path of confession. We plead for the old path of the one baptism or the one immersion. And we plead for the gospel plan of salvation, number two, for the erring child of God, namely repentance, confession, and prayer. You may be subject to the call of the gospel tonight, and we encourage you to respond if you need to while we stand and sing.